So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather around your word and be taught of you, that we can gather around the person of Jesus and be taught of you. We magnify you. We say thank you for what you've done on that cross for us. And just make it real, Father, your will, your desire for us through your plan of redemption, so that we begin to see ourselves as you see us now here in this earth. We give you praise for what you're going to do. Holy Spirit, I yield myself to you. Spirit, soul, and body, you flow through me. I declare I hear you in the voice of another I will not listen to. Thank you for teaching the people here tonight, in Jesus' name. Well, one of the things that I believe teachers do, and I believe that's where I'm called, is we review. And so we're going to spend just a few minutes each session kind of reviewing some key points from previous. So for those of you who are new, I won't be able to say everything that we covered in the hour last week, but I think we can get some of the key elements of it. Let me start by saying we talked about last week that my identity must be based on what the Word of God says about me. Now, to do that, then I have also got to have a knowledge of what the Word says about who God is, because really, that's who determines I determine how I see myself based on how I see my Heavenly Father working in me. If we have an image of a father sitting up there with a bat, then we're going to have one set of thoughts. If we're going to see the image that I believe the Bible portrays of a good Heavenly Father who desires good things for His people, and we really get to where we believe that and walk in it, then we have a totally different perspective. So the Word must be first place in our life, and it must be the final authority. And what that means to me is, if I see things in this world that are different, if I experience things in this world that are different from what the Word says, then I have got to look at the Word of God as that final authority. Not my circumstances, not what's going on around me, not even what my flesh is telling me, especially not what my flesh is telling me. We looked last week at Luke 2, 8 through 14, at the angels coming and announcing the birth. And we won't go through near all the detail, but quickly, Jesus came, we said last week, to restore peace between man and God. Most people who aren't born again, and sadly a number of born again people, would say Jesus came, he preached peace on earth. No, he didn't. He preached repentance, because the kingdom of God, he said, is at hand. And too often we think of peace just as an absence of worry or an absence of war. And I'd rather view it as the result of what Jesus did. He came to us as what the Bible said, a Savior, which if you take that to the Greek in its derivation, the word is sozo, as we would pronounce it in English, or sozo, which is probably more accurate, which means much, much more than just a ticket to heaven. In the New Testament, in the King James, that word is translated saved, healed, preserved, do well, to be whole, made whole. And then in verse 14, he said, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace on earth. The Greek there literally means peace, rest, one, and to set at one. And that's what Jesus did, to set things back to oneness with him, to take the enmity that had divided us, because the word says that because of the sin of one man, we inherited what? A sin nature in our spirit man. We couldn't help it. And so before you were born again, when you said, I just can't do right, there's a reason. That was our nature. But when Jesus came and put us back at one, he put peace between God and himself, then he joined us back so that we now don't have that old sin nature. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you and I might be made, what? the righteousness of God in Christ. We have the very righteousness of God that Jesus purchased for us with his blood. And the key point to me about the angels coming and what they're saying is, even though Jesus was sent first to the Jewish nation, they said goodwill toward men, all men. They just didn't single out. And that's so important to me because that says we are included in that. And we're going to see that throughout God's plan, that was the case. So simple theology for me. Good God, always. Bad devil, always. And the two don't partner. Exclamation point. No partnering whatsoever. Now, we spent a few minutes last week talking just briefly about what I mentioned before about man's identity before Jesus and who we were before we were born again. Look at Colossians 1:19. We skipped this one last week due to time. But Colossians 1:19 said, "For it was the Father's good pleasure." Now, we talked about the Father's goodwill, and we said a lot of times in the Word, it talks about it was his pleasure, or it was his good pleasure, or it pleased the Father. And what that's talking about, his will. But it's interesting to me how very often that will is associated with the word good. That formulates, again, how you think about yourself, because that you're going to reflect that image of the Father that you have inside you, because that's whose image you were created in. Now, I hear people a lot, and I don't want you to raise your hand. I would ask it in the form of a rhetorical question. Say, "Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace." And no doubt you've heard that as well, and more than likely, most of us have probably said it in the past. But I'm going to tell you that's not the case. Because if Jesus were made sin, then let me put it this way, he was made to be a sinner for you so that you could be made. What does the word say? We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we are not sinners saved by grace. Yes, we were a sinner. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, saving grace continues to work when we miss it in sin. But we are a new creation. We are in right standing with the Father. And nothing you can do, and I don't want to get into once saved, always saved, but nothing you can do short of your heart getting hardened to the point that you turn totally away and say, "I want no issue with it," can separate it. That is your legal position. Now, again, as I said last week, don't get religious on me. I'm not saying that we don't sin. We do miss it. But when we do miss it, because of the work he did, which was what? Complete on the cross, then we're in good shape. And this verse goes on to say in verse 20, that through him he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, whether on things on earth or things in heaven. That issue is settled. That's who you are. Not enough guys in here to ask the question, but do any of you know people who are really into car restoration, restoring old cars? What do they do when they restore an old car? They take it, and if they really do it right, they make it just like it was when it rolled off the showroom floor. They take it back to its original state. That's what the Lord did with you and I when we were born again. He took us back to that state that we saw Adam and Eve described in last week when we looked at the first two chapters of Genesis, of in total right relationship with him. Total restoration. Again, no longer a sinner, a new creation, put back just like he intended at the beginning of time, even to the point of you carrying the Spirit of God just as the Father breathed his Spirit into Adam to make him a life, to give life to him. Now, in Genesis last week, we looked at the fact that we are made in his likeness and created in his image. And everything we had was met. Every need we had, man had then was met. We talked about last week how Adam and Eve had walks with the Lord. And I told you how, for me, I envision us or them when they heard the Lord coming, instead of hiding, as we're going to pick up today, running to him. Ezekiel describes the Lord as a fire above and below his loins. And I can see that fire surrounding them, and I can just envision them running into him. The Lord reminded me of a scripture, Proverbs 18, verse 10. Let me just read it to you for time's sake. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. That word safe there in the Hebrew literally means inaccessible. I don't know about you, but that just paints a real good image to just run to the Lord, into the Lord. So let's pick up kind of where we left off last week. Satan had come and tempted Eve. She succumbed, gave it to Adam. And we left last week in the third chapter of Genesis with them hiding. In one session when I was teaching a group of young people who maybe not have as heard as much word as you've been able to through your lifetime, they kind of snickered and said, well, that's kind of stupid, running away from the Lord. Said, I mean, God knows everything. Why would you do that? To be honest with you, that made me snicker, because that's most of what we do most of the time. We act like if we go to confess something that we've done, that it's going to be the first time he knew about it. And I just don't think that to be the case. So here's Adam and Eve hunkered down. They've taken fig leaves to cover what they saw as the result of their sin. And what does the Father ask them? Where are you? And Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Now, if you go through that verse, there's four times he says, I. Where does sin take our focus when we don't know who we are in the Lord? It takes it back to me. And when it takes it back to me, then I start thinking about what punishment am I going to get for having sinned. And that punishment, which is really a guilty sentence being announced or you being condemned for what you've done, that begins to eat away at you and creates a fear that just grows and grows. And that's the state Adam and Eve found themselves in. Their identity had changed from being one with God to now they saw themselves at total odds. And as a result, what did it do? Push them away. And sadly, today, that's still what most Christians do. Now, if you think about condemnation, it makes me think sometime about people who commit murder and are condemned or sentenced to death. If you hear them talk about it, almost to a person, as I've heard people talk, they say the worst part of it is the anticipation of it, the thinking about it for all those years that it takes. And what is that doing? That's just building a consciousness of what they did, and fear just envelops you. That's why it's so important that we don't have a sin consciousness. We cannot be focused on the fact that I have messed up. It's okay to be convicted in your heart, but the Holy Spirit, if you feel condemnation, you can bet it's from the devil. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to condemn you anymore because of what Jesus did for you. Your spirit can convict you, can make you realize that you've missed it. And then all we have to do is turn back to Jesus. And everything is restored. So that's the way Adam and Eve found themselves. Identity changed. Now in verse 14, after the Lord has talked to Adam and Eve and found out and they've done what happened, and you can read those verses. I like how Adam threw Eve straight under the bus in that. But in 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, what the Lord is saying to him here is, the authority that you've just been given by Adam, because in this sin, what did Adam do? He turned over the dominion, the rule that the Lord had given to him, to the devil. And what he's telling him, because what does the head represent? If you think of a king, he's got a crown on it. The Lord says, "I'm going to crush your head." To me, that references, I'm going to take back the authority that you've been given. I'm going to take it back from you. And when I do that, then you may bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but you are going to have no authority any longer. Now, the devil is not real smart because he keeps trying the same old tricks. Unfortunately, because we live as much in our flesh, more than in our flesh and our mind than we do in our spirit, he's still successful with it, but he's persistent. And he's also smart enough to understand what the Lord said to him here. Because what did he begin to do? He looked for that seed coming. Cain and Abel. I mean, we think Cain just got mad and killed him. I don't think so. I think the devil incited him. Why? Because he's concerned about that seed. The children of Israel in Egypt. And they had to put Moses in the reed. Why? Because they were killing all the firstborn. The same when Jesus was born. So Satan has been looking for that seed to come to the earth. But he was looking for it through a natural man. Because the New Testament says he had no idea of the plan of God. If he had, he never would have crucified him. He just saw Jesus. He did not see Jesus coming in that way. Now, the verses that follow in 17 through the end of the chapter, the Lord pronounces a sentence on the earth. Not only is man living under the curse, the earth itself is cursed. And then in verse 21, it says, "The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." Adam had tried, and Eve had tried to make their own garments to cover what they saw as sin. I would equate that, as we talk about types and shadows here in a minute, as their works, their efforts to make themselves right with God, which obviously we know they could never have done. But what did the Lord do? He took an animal and he slew it. Now, if you really ponder this, you think about what that must have been like for Adam and Eve, because they'd never seen death. Because death just came on the scene there. So they saw the shedding of the blood, and they saw the Lord covering themselves, which is the same word in the Hebrew as atoning, covering our sins versus taking them away like Jesus did. Now I want you to look with me at Leviticus 17, because this is the first time it's referenced here in Genesis 3, and then it's referenced again in, I believe it's the 9th chapter of Genesis, when Noah comes off the ark, talking about the relationship between blood. And I want you to look at verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Now, obviously, he's talking about living beings, animals as well as people. "But the life of the flesh is in the blood." And he goes on to the Hebrew people when he's given laws here and says, "I've given you that blood on the altar to make atonement or covering for your souls." So we see that the Lord has covered them. He's atoned their sins by the shedding of blood. And he tells them, forever I'm going to give this to you. Now, what is this a type of? It's a type of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. I want you to look now at verse 14. It says basically the same thing again. For the life, or King James says, for it is, talking about the blood, the life of all flesh. I should have mentioned that I'm teaching from the New American Standard Bible. And the next phrase in this translation is the part that really I like. It says, its blood is identified with its life. So Jesus' blood is identified with Jesus' life. And it's that blood that gives you life. So that blood, which is identified in Jesus' life, is the same blood that you've been sprinkled with, Hebrews says, that's been put on the mercy seat in heaven. That is the blood that you need to identify with, that blood of the cross. And what it's saying here is when you do that, then you are identifying not just with the blood, but with the very life of Jesus. That's one that we all need to continue to meditate. That's who you are. That's why God sees you as the person you are, because that blood was identified with his Son who was perfect, who lived sinless on this earth. That's how he sees you and I today. Through that blood, he identifies with us through that blood, and that's what we need to do. When we see that, see is the wrong word. There are two words that are used for knowing in the New Testament. One is eido, which literally means to see, and to see and to know. The other is gnoskos, which is a more intimate knowing of a man and a woman. Union is really where that comes from. When we really know in that intimate knowing that the Father sees me and identifies with me through Jesus' blood or through his life, resurrected life, then that's going to change the way you think about yourself. Then you can understand there is therefore now no condemnation, because all of that condemnation, all of that punishment for everything you and I did, will do, have done in the rest of the world, fell on Jesus. Now, if you look at verse 24, back in Genesis 3rd chapter, what happened to Adam and Eve? They were put out of the garden. And so if I asked you, why were Adam and Eve put out of the garden? And most people would say that was their punishment for sin. But that's not the case at all. And what we're going to see here is a picture of a merciful God. They were put out of the garden, verse 22 says, because the Lord said, now they've become like us, knowing good and evil. And I need to put them out of the garden so that they won't eat of the tree of life. And we said last week, he didn't tell them they couldn't eat of the tree of life. He just told them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because they already were an eternal being. But now they're sinful. And God in his mercy, not only for Adam and Eve, but for you and I, moved them out of the garden, guarded the garden, guarded that tree of life, so that they wouldn't partake of it. Because if they had partaken of it, that would have meant we would have had an eternal sin nature passed down through us. This is why I say every command God gives you, do. Because even if it looks like you're being punished in a way, like Adam and Eve in this case, he's got something for your good and my good when we're obedient. Don't question. Radical obedience is what is required, I believe, in these days to walk as God wants us to do. So now we find Satan very much disturbed. In Isaiah 14, he says, I will. And he concludes by saying, I will make myself like the Most High God. He hates you and I because you have, and I have, the very thing he desired, the image of God on the inside of us. That's who he aspired to be, so that he could receive glory and honor. And that's why he hates you so bad, because all the things that he wanted is that anointed cherub you and I got. He saw that in Adam and Eve. He said, wow, not one, but two. And now, every time someone is born again and the Spirit of God comes to live on inside him, he's got another one, just like God, staring him in the face. And he can't stand it. Hate is too mild to describe how he feels about us. So, we find him now with dominion. And I think all of you would agree, if you got a question about it, read Luke 4, where Satan tempts Jesus and says, all this has been given to me, and I'll give it back to you if. Now, you know as well as I, that wouldn't have been a temptation for Jesus unless he could have done it. Now, I want to stop just a minute, and I want to talk about types and shadows. And last week, I know there were some people here who were new to the faith. And a lot of times we use jargon that just flies right over the head of some folks. So I don't want to do that. And so I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence. But when we talk about types and shadows, what I believe we're talking about is things that the Lord shows us via people, things, and events, even places, that give us insight into what he's done for us in the New Testament. And let me just, that's what it means to me. It is a shadow of something real that was coming. Just like when they made the temple in the tent that they carried around, that was a shadow of the real in heaven. So we're going to begin to talk now about types and shadows, because I think they give us the keenest insight we can get into the fullness of God's plan of redemption for us. We talked about blood. That's a thing in my categories there. And you just saw how it was a type. There are many other things that are used throughout the Old Testament as types and shadows. We talk about events. And we're going to look at a number of events. Next week, we're going to look in Exodus, the 12th chapter, of the children of Israel leaving and what the event of Passover meant and some other things that they went through, different events that they encountered as they left Egypt. But I also want you to, and if you would, go to Romans, the 10th chapter. I want to talk about people as types. And when I do this, I'm not just talking about individual people, but people groups. In the Old Testament, once we get to the children, the Hebrew children, then we have the Hebrews and the nations, or the Gentiles. Now we have the Gentiles still, we have the Jewish people still, and we have us, the church. So we've added that category. What I want you to see is that the Lord used these people groups, and Abram is going to be the first person we talk about in that, to express his goodness in the earth. He blessed them so that others could see his nature, his goodness. Because at this time in the earth, when Abram came along, it was a sad state of affairs. It was almost as bad as it is today, in terms of lack of knowledge of the Lord in many places. In this 10th chapter of Hebrews, in the 19th verse of Romans, Paul is talking and he says, surely Israel did not know, did they? At first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And then in the next chapter, in the 11th verse, 11th chapter, he talks then about salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Who's he talking about? The Jewish people. So here he's using an example of the Gentiles becoming the church, and he wants the Jewish people to be jealous of them. Now, if that is to be the case today, which it is, then when the Gentiles look at you and I, when people who are of the Jewish faith look at you and I, that says to me they ought to see a people so blessed of the Lord that it provokes them to want to be like us. Someday we'll talk maybe about love and Jesus' commandment to his disciples where he said, I want you to love each other just as I've loved you. I think that's a further explanation of the way we're supposed to be loving each other in the church, because he goes on to say, so by this, they'll know you're mine. The church ought to be so in love with each other, we ought to be so blessed that people are flocking to us, that they're standing in reverential awe. That's what it said about the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. I'll also tell you, if you look at Hebrews 1, the third verse, that was one of the major things, if not the major thing, that Jesus was on the earth for 3 years during his time of ministry before going to the cross. In this verse in the middle, it says that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his what? Of his nature or person, King James says, the exact image. So that says to me, if you look at Jesus, then you ought to see the Father. And in fact, in John 14, 7th verse, and again in the 9th verse, responding to a question from Thomas and then saying basically that, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then Philip says, show me the Father. And he says, wait a minute, you got to be kidding. You're going to ask me that after that response? He said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So if we want to know what the Father's will is, then my place to find perfect theology is in the gospel accounts, Jesus. He is perfect theology. He shows you the exact image, the exact will. He shows you his good pleasure for you and I. Now let's go to Abraham. So if you'll turn to Genesis 12, we find the world in a state of affairs after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden for mercy. And I mean, can you imagine being born with a guilty sentence that you could never get out of? I mean, what mercy. 9 generations, I believe it is, after Adam and Eve, the Lord says, man's terrible. And then it says, but Noah found favor, found grace. And so you know that account. And the Lord blessed Noah with a very similar blessing to what he did Adam when he created him. Told him to go and increase and fill the earth. But what happened? Noah had one righteous son and the other two guys got mixed up. And one of them had a son named Nimrod, and they ended up at the place in Shamar, I think, which is basically where Babylon is. And from that, we see they had the world system. They did exactly the opposite from what the Lord told them to do. He said, fill the earth. And they said, let's stay together. The word says Nimrod was a great hunter. And the word there is to ensnare. And I would say he ensnared people with what? The words that Satan was feeding him. Because he began to tell them, let's stay together. Let's build a tower and let us reach up to God. Man's attempt again to contact and to interact with the holy God. And that is the result of the system we live under today from a financial standpoint and a lot of the world's thoughts and philosophy. But God intervened. He broke through, and he did it with a man named Abram. Now, you're at Genesis 12, and I'm still in Hebrews. And I am not going quick enough to get through all the notes that I've given you what I need to cover tonight. The Lord picked a man who was not a religious man. He picked a man who was far from perfect. And he began to ask one thing of that man at a time. And that was, obey what I tell you. So in verse 1, he tells him, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I'll show you. Let me just tell you, he did one of those three. But his heart was in the right place and he learned in time. And the Lord said to him, I'll make you a great nation and I will bless you. And we said last week, bless means literally to bow before and someone to put their hand on you. But the best definition I know of is it empowers you to prosper. So when the Lord does that to you, then he is empowering you to prosper in what he's telling you to do. So he says, I'll bless you and I'll make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. Now that make your name great literally has a connotation of I'm going to give you great increase. In the book of Job, it refers to Job as being the greatest of the men in the East, I believe. And then it proceeds to tell all of his wealth. Now, don't unplug from me. We're going to see in multiple cases that God's provision for you and I on this earth, his plan of redemption, and we won't get to it tonight, but if you want to make a note, 2 Corinthians 9:8. That's my definition of New Testament prosperity. That we have our needs met, and we have enough to abound to every good work. That's his desire for you and I. Now, don't take what some may have taught, and I'm not throwing rocks at these some people because they've ministered to me a great deal. Don't take and just put in a box anything you've ever heard about a gospel of prosperity. That is not what you're to seek after. But you are missing part of salvation. You're missing part of his plan of redemption. If you've got a mentality that says, my father doesn't care enough about me to give me what he wants enough so that I can do what he's asking me to do in this lifetime. If I treated my three boys back when they were under my roof the way most people accuse God of treating his children, Charles or the DA up in Tennessee would have charged me with child abuse. You have a good father who wants you to prosper in everything that you do. And you have an enemy who's trying to kill you and steal from you and destroy you at every step. But I got good news. Part of what we get in redemption is authority over that enemy. So don't let the devil, don't let your view of a devil be bigger than God. The devil was created by the Lord. If you want to see God way up here and the devil somewhere down on the floor so that you can put your foot on him, that's the appropriate way to view him. But too many people in this earth today have it just reversed. And that is a life of fear. He goes on to say to him, I'm blessing you. I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's part of your heritage today as well. Well, how can I do anybody any good? Man, don't sell yourself short. You got a big God who sees you through the image of Jesus. See yourself that way. There's a lot of things that we can do to bless people. And then he goes on and says, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, if you think about that, that's not a whole lot different from Jesus saying, I've recreated you, I've put my spirit in you, now you go and preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. And I know I'm taking multiple verses and putting them together. But that's the kind of blessing the Lord wants us to be. That's the hunger he wants us to have. Now go to chapter 15. In chapter 13 is where Lot got in trouble. Let me just stop there because I'm not going to get through. I want you to see something about Abram as it pertains to prosperity. It says about Abram that he was very rich with cattle and sheep, and enumerated those. And it says, so was Lot. And what happened to he and Lot? Their shepherds who watched over their flocks got into a conflict because where they were was too small. What did Abram say to Lot? You pick where you want to go. Now, if I'd have been Lot, let me take that differently. What Lot should have done is Lot should have said, no, sir, I'm not going anywhere because I see you're blessed. I'm staying right here with you. I'm hooking in with you. I'm not leaving you. I'll sell some cattle. I'll get rid of some sheep, but I'm staying put. Why? Because it wasn't Lot that made him rich. It wasn't even Abram who made him rich. Who did? The blessing of the Lord on him made him rich. But what did he do? He picked the best ground. And Abram said, fine. What did he know? He knew the same thing that when he told the king of Sodom, after he'd rescued, taken 300 people and rescued those, five cities from the four kings. Four and fives, I may have them backwards. But the king of Sodom said, take the spoil. And he said, no. I don't want to take any of the spoil except what the young men who went with me need to cover what they've used. Lest you say, we've made Abram rich. What did he know? He knew the same thing that Isaac knew years later. And by the way, that blessing that was on Abraham, Galatians 3 says, is yours and mine. We'll get to that next week. So I want you to see that Abram's mindset was, I'm not getting wealth so that I can do and I can have. I don't think the Lord cared that he did. He had a nice tent that he moved around in probably. But where was his focus? His focus was on blessing those people that the Lord had put around him, taking care of each other. Always, that was his focus. And that kind of prosperity is what we need to have, that mentality today in our churches. Now, in this 15th chapter, he says, do not fear, verse 1. I am a shield to you. And this translation says, your reward shall be very great. King James, I think, says, I'm your shield and your great, exceeding great reward. That's covenant talk. I enjoy teaching covenant as much as anything that I've ever had a chance to share in front of a group on. Because you see the nature of the Lord in giving totally. And you can look at examples with David and Jonathan, with David and his son, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. You see that all throughout Scripture, but we don't understand that. But what the Lord is saying is, I'm not asking you to do anything here except believe that I'm the Lord, that I'm your shield, I'm your protection, and I'm your very great reward. That literally means that he's going to take care of you in every way. And what did he ask of him? Verse 6, just go down to there. Go back up to 5. It said, the Lord took him outside, and he'd already told him how he was going to bless him. And he said, I'm going to make you as what? Your seed as to count the stars, and if you're able to count them, so shall your seed or your descendants be. And verse 6 is the key. It said, and Abraham believed the Lord. And it was counted or imputed unto him as righteousness. Counted, imputing there is an accounting term, which means it was put on someone's tab to Abraham's credit. Someone else was going to pay the bill, but Abraham got credit for it. Does that sound a little bit like a type of what we have today? Jesus paid the bill and we leave it. I would submit to you that everyone who was made righteous in the Old Testament or was declared righteous in the Old Testament, what did David say? But how great it is when the Lord doesn't impute sin to a man. He knew his righteous standing, even though he messed up, just like we do. Everyone who was righteous in the Old Testament and everyone who was healed or believed on Jesus in the New Testament, it was imputed to their accounts because of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. There's no other way it could be. Because the Lord is not going to let some come in one way and ask Jesus to go through what he did. Now, the rest of that chapter is the cutting of the covenant. And to get through a little bit more, I just want to call your attention to the fact that when Abraham cut the animals as the Lord instructed him, laid them out, he protected them. And then it said the Lord put him in a deep sleep. And it said a smoking oven and a torch actually did the walking of the covenant. Ask the Lord to reveal this to you if you don't already agree. But I believe personally what happened was the Lord said, I'm taking Abram, you out of this, and I want this flaming torch, the light of the world, to walk with me, that consuming fire, that consuming smoking oven, through that. I believe Jesus walked that covenant for Abram, and for you and I on that day. So the Lord cut covenant with him, and in that, he told him he was going to give him land. In verse 17, the Lord changed his name, you remember? From Abram to Abraham. He basically put a syllable of his name in Abraham's name. And at this point, he began to refer to himself as the God of Abraham. Now, what happened with Abraham at that point? He had to start saying, my name is not High Father, which is what Abram meant. But my name is now the father of many nations, which is what Abraham means. He had to start declaring then what the Lord told him he was. To put it in New Testament terms, he was speaking what he believed. He was calling things that be not as though they were. Now, I want you to notice one other thing about Abraham and Sarah, whose name was also changed. You know as well as I, they messed up. I told you that God told him three things to do. He did one of them. He didn't leave his father right away. He didn't leave the area right away. He just left part of town. It delayed him. He told him to go here. He went there. Famine came. He went on down to Egypt. He came back from Egypt with Hagar. Mistake. Big mistake. We're still paying for that today. Sarah laughed at the Lord when he told her, you're going to conceive. So we know they were far from perfect. Yet if you read Hebrews 11, that chapter, would you ever see that the Lord saw them any way but complete in Jesus. It doesn't mention any of those things. It talks about how he saw them. Yeah, he messed up. Yeah, he got... His choices impacted us. But he continued to be obedient. Something else would come and he would do it. And finally, in the 21st chapter, Isaac comes. Now, if you will work with me here, I want to go through chapter 22. And if I get to going too fast, we'll just stop, because this chapter is absolutely key. And I've left you a lot of space, because I'm going to talk, we're going to read each verse, but I'm going to talk about some verses, like verse 3 or 4, when I read verse 6 or 7. So I didn't try to put numbers on them. You take notes that works best for you. Let's start in verse 2. And the Lord said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Now, if I said, does that remind you of a New Testament verse? You would say, Jesus and John 3:16. But I want you to see one big difference in this. The Lord told him, "Take your son, your only son, that you love." And in John 3:16, he said, "Because of the great love I have for the world." He didn't say for his son, whom you know he loved. "I'm giving him for you." The Lord, you know, we talk about the Lord being sovereign. But part of his being sovereign is not going against what he said he would do. He gave dominion of this earth to man. Man turned it over to the enemy. And the Lord could not have Jesus born into this earth unless he had a man in agreement with him to do it. That's what covenant is. That's why he established this covenant with Abraham, so that he would have a legal right to bring his son. In a covenant, you don't ask a covenant partner to do something that you would not be willing to do the same thing or greater. So when he asked Abram to do this that we're about to read, what he's doing is he's opening the door, hidden from Satan all these years, for him to have his Holy Spirit come over Mary and Jesus be born in this earth. That's key. That's critical. That's why covenant is so important. And that's what Jesus understood. That confidence that he had, that for the joy set before him, which I believe is two things. Number one, his joy of being obedient to his Father, and you and I, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He saw you as he was faced with that cross. So he said, "Go to the land of Moriah and offer there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I'm going to show you." And just like most everything that the Lord told Abraham, verse 3 starts out, "So Abraham rose early in the morning." He didn't delay it. He didn't pray about it. How often do you and I say, "Lord, I need wisdom. I need to know what to do." And he tells us something to do, and we say, "Well, Lord, I need to pray about that." This is the difference between being obedient and having fear, because you don't have that total confidence. And I don't mean to be harsh, but I think we need to be real. The Bible talks about fake or phony faith in Timothy. And the Lord doesn't meet us where we're acting like we are. He meets us right where we are. So we need to be honest with ourselves and him. "So Abram rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day," so there's 3 days they're traveling, and I can only imagine what's going through Isaac's mind. "On the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And he said to his young men," now that's a key phrase there, "to his young men," same that he used in verse 3. That is the same word that is used to describe his soldiers in chapter 14 when he went and fought the kings and brought them back. Young men is the term that is used for those fighting men that he took with him. So just plug that, right? And that's in Genesis 14, 24, if you're interested in looking it up and studying it later. And Abram said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you." Now, I want you to see that that word lad, talking about Isaac, is the same word that is used referencing the young men, the same word that is used referencing the fighting men. My Sunday school teacher told me a long time ago that he took his little bitty boy. I believe with all my heart that he took a grown young adult with him. Now, when you consider that, and we read in a moment about Isaac's willingness, then you can begin to see Jesus in his willingness in following the Lord. So I can only imagine, though, what he's saying. And another reason I believe that is because what does it say? He put the wood on him. So Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. Let me back up to 6. So the two of them walked on together, my translation says. That word literally means they walked on as a unit. They walked on as one. How did Jesus walk this earth? Totally at one with his father. When he knew he was going to be facing, he still walked as one. That's absolutely the type that we see here of Isaac. And Isaac said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "Behold, fire and wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together, again as one. Now, the word there is literally "God will provide," "God will see to it," R-A-A-H, very similar to the word used for shepherd. God will see ahead for what you need, and he'll provide it. And so they came to the place where the Lord had told him, and Abram built the altar and arranged the wood and bound Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, if you see Abram at this time, 120 plus, and this, let's say 20, 25-year-old strapping youngster, there's no way without him submitting to his father that he could have bound him and put him on that wood. No way. Now, why, how did Isaac have that confidence? Two things, I believe. First is, the Lord said he chose Abraham because he would be what? Diligent to teach his children. That's a good exhortation for all of us. I believe Abraham said, "Lord, Isaac," when he was knee-high to him, "let me tell you what the Lord did for me. Let me tell you about the time we went and fought those kings and the Lord turned them to my hand." I believe he recounted over and over and over. And Isaac grew up with that confidence. And then Isaac began to see, yeah, he does it for him all the time. And I believe that because the word says, to you and your seed is that blessing, Isaac began to see himself walking in that blessing. And what Hebrews 11 says, he got to a point where he believed that even if he killed him, he'd raise him from the dead and he'd bring him back. That's the confidence that we can have in our God in this better covenant that we live in versus what Abraham did. So he laid him on the altar and he stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay him. But the Lord called from heaven and said to him. Now, I believe the Lord here is talking about the second person of the Trinity. There's a lot of times in the Word, in the Old Testament, where it talks about the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. I believe those are times when Jesus came to earth and what was he about to do for Isaac? Redeem him. I believe that is the redeeming arm of the Lord, was that second person in the Trinity. Now, I call him that because I don't know what to call him because Jesus was his earthly name. So the Lord called out to him, and I believe Jesus did it, and said, "Don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear me, and since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And we need to understand that in this day and time, sacrifices of people's children in the heathen world was not uncommon at all. So he was asking him to do something that was common in his day. So when the Lord asks you to do something that you really don't want to do, you don't have to look at it as, is he going to ask me next for my child? Because he's going to talk to you relevant to the day you're living in right now. That's what he was doing here with Abraham. So Abram raised his eyes and he looked, and behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up. And he called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it said to that day, "and the mount of the Lord will provide." And then the angel of the Lord called to him a second time and said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of heavens and as the sand on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed," and I believe you could put a capital S there, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed me." Let's go back to that ram. Where do you think that ram was 3 days before this point in time? You ever thought about that? How'd that ram know to be at that place on this day and to stick his horns in a thicket and get caught? And by the way, the thickets is referred to as thorns and nettle in Genesis 3. And that's part of the curse. So here, that ram actually caught in part of the earth that was working against him. But where was he 3 days ago? He was on his way to that spot. What in the world does that have to do with you and I? What needs do you have today? Because your covenant God, who sees ahead, he has prevision, and with that prevision, he makes provision. So I would say to you that no matter what need you got today, you need to see that your lamb, your ram, is on the way to where he's telling you to go. Don't sell yourself short and say, "He can't do it for me." Don't sell yourself short and not be obedient to go to that spot to do what he's told you he's going to do, because I can guarantee you, when you get to that spot, just like Elijah, go to the brook, go to the widow. There is going to be your provision. That is a type of what Jesus purchased on the cross for you and I. That is part of the blessing we have from his redemptive work on the cross. We'll just unplug. No, let me give one quick. Isaac. Remember Isaac? He's in the land. Famine comes. He says, "I'm going south to Egypt, like father, like son." The Lord says, "Don't go." And then said he reaped 100-fold in that year. But that's not the part that got me. The part is he started digging up the wells that Abraham had dug, which was the epitome of stupidity for that nation, because they were filling them up. And he would dig them, and they would say, "No, that's mine." And he would go dig another one, and they'd say, "No, that's mine." And he'd just move on. And he finally said he had a gusher. What did he know that they didn't know? That he was blessed of the Lord. And what did they say? What did Abimelech come to him and say? "We see clearly that you are blessed of the Lord." My desire for you and I is that the people of the world look at us, the way we interact with each other, the way we take care of each other, the way we love each other, the way we pray for each other and walk in health, to say, "I see that you're blessed of the Lord, and I need to know why." Now I'll unplug. Now, if you want to read next week, we'll start in 12th chapter of Exodus. And we will probably go from there to Leviticus 13 and 14. And depending on time, we may go to some of the other types and shadows that are, I think, involving the children of Israel and showing us what God has for us.